pleased when I heard somebody who said they were a snow person say, "I've had enough of it." Don't hear many people say, "You know what, all this wonderful weather and sunshine, I've just had my fill." I just like to lay that as an evidence that God meant us to live in the sun. So I don't want to hear any more of this winter talk. I would like to encourage you guys out there, especially men who don't have friends. And there are a lot of men who don't have friends, usually not because they're not, you know, they're unfriendable, but usually because they sort of gravitate to isolation. I would encourage you to look at the situation with Don Bartsch as far as that men's 33 thing. For those of you who have been through men's fraternity, it's actually an offshoot. It's put out by the same people, and it's a good ongoing way to get your feet back into that, especially if you're guys who don't have friends. So you can show up that first week and just say, "I'm here because I don't have any friends." That's an okay thing to do. So anyway, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for bringing so many of us out today, and it has been a brutal week of weather. But we trust you that these things are gifts from you. You have your plans and your purposes. But we also remember in weather that this world is marred by sin. That before the fall of man, there was before the flood of man, there was no rain that came upon the earth. But the change in weather is a result of your judgment and your operational change in the way that this machine of the earth operates. And Father, we just understand that we look forward to a day where you will be our sun and our moon and our light at all seasons, where we look forward to an eternity of fruitfulness, where we look forward to being in your presence. And all of these things that we experience now are only shadows of what will come. But the real reality is to be found in your presence in that day, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you can, turn to James chapter 1. As we finish up the first chapter, and it should be noted that if someone came to you and they said, Christ died on the cross, but it's my good works that ultimately secure my salvation, or I must add my works to what Christ has done, then you could say, well, in that case, Christ died needlessly. For that would mean that righteousness could come through the law. And I just simply refuse to nullify the grace of God. All right, does anybody recognize where we might find that passage? It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's actually backwards, because it's a good way to learn things. Where would we find that? Very good, Galatians. All right, excellent, excellent. So today, as we keep that in mind, that we're never going to nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness can be found in the law or found in works, then Christ died needlessly. We need Christ to have died on the cross to secure our salvation. So when we talk about the operational effect of works, then we have to understand Scripture must mean something other than the justification, the salvation of our souls. What we're dealing with is something else. So we bring that to the context of James. And as we picked it up last week, we realize the context of James is not what makes a believer, but rather how believers live, and especially how they live when life gets hard. And those things we call hard life, we call trial. And when we come to trial, we have to understand that God's purpose in trial is that we grow, that we change. And so James, he can say, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials." You literally should be able to look at a trial and say, "All right, there's hope here, because God means this for my good. He means me to be changed." And it's a pretty easy way. So if you're an angry person, realize God's operational working in your life is that you become an unangry person, or a not angry person, a person of peace. If you're a fearful person, God's aim for you is that you lay aside fear and learn to trust Him. if you're a person of lust and greed, His role for you is that you learn to be content, learn to be satisfied in the things He gives rather than the things you grasp for yourself. And we could go all the way down the road. And I've talked about this before in the concept of a monster sin, or where we talk about Cain, as Cain goes up against sin, and God's cautionary word to him is, Cain, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must learn to beat that sin. And that's really what we're about, and it's really what God's program for you is, that you become a holy person. You lay aside sin. And I'm not talking about just little stuff. I'm talking about the big things, the character-defining things. That if people were really honest at your funeral, they'd say, you know what? Doran, let's just tell the truth, was a selfish jerk. And I'm kind of glad he's dead. Those kinds of things. It never gets said about a funeral, but at a funeral, it probably could be, right? So we pick up here in James chapter 1. Looking at verse 19, and actually I'm going to back up to verse 18, because the context here with verse 18 really sets a context of inside the grace of God. So we pick up in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, who's He? His? Who is He? God, right? In the exercise of God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And I want you to understand that is a phrase that gets used a lot. And I want you to understand that in the context of this, that's really where we link up with justification, where we link up with the salvation concept, that God has, in the exercise of His will, in the exercise of His will, He brings us forth not through works, but through the word of His truth, the gospel. And when that happens, James said He creates sort of a hybrid creature, a creature that is a kind of first fruit, a creature that's born forth of the gospel, and that there's a material change in who man is. And we see this all the way through Scripture, that we once were in a kingdom of darkness, but now have been transferred to a kingdom of light. Or as the book of Ephesians would say, we once were aliens, but now we have been adopted and called the sons of God. And that's it. You used to be an enemy of God. And we people look at that. Romans 5:8. God commends His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet His enemies, Christ died for us. And then we become the children of God. And we see that all the way through Romans as well. So really, in verse 18, we see the context here of salvation. The link to it is by God's exercising His will through His word to bring us forth as a new creature. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He may look the same, but he's not. He may materially, in some ways, act the same, but he's a different creature today. And here we have in James a kind of first fruit. So we pick up then with the concept of holiness. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Here, James pulls out a sin and uses it as an example. And he says, look, this issue of anger is one in which we can confront this right here. Everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I use this verse in teaching and I use it in counseling all the time, and I'm not going to go down that road with you today, but simply to point to it as an example. The second you gravitate to the anger of man, you lose all hope of getting the righteousness of God. And one of the reasons this verse pops up here is because human beings tend to be angry creatures. In fact, I say there are kind of two people in the world, people who gravitate towards fear and people who gravitate towards anger. These two things are the primary motivators in the human heart. You could probably sit here today and sort of identify yourself as one of these two kinds of people. Now, I'm an angry person by nature. That's my thing. I don't gravitate towards fear much, but looking like I do, you wouldn't think I would, do you? You'd say, well, that's obviously a guy who can take care of himself, but I bet you he's an angry guy. And you'd be right. My natural inclination is to try and demand to have things my way. And since I'm the smartest person I know, they should be my way after all. Right? I'm glad you all agree. You see, that's that thing that motivates us in our heart. And James picks on that particular sin. And he says, I want you to understand, if you're aiming for the righteousness of God, if you're aiming for holiness, you can't be an angry man and get it. You can't gravitate to that thing and achieve it. And he picks on that one, but you could equally say, you can't be a fearful person and achieve the righteousness of God. You can't be a lustful person and achieve the righteousness of God. You can't be a greedy person and achieve the righteousness of God. That's who we are. And when it comes to the issue of holiness, I want you to understand there are a lot of people who look at holiness from a sense of pragmatism with man's agenda. Now, there was a guy who lived several hundred years ago. His name was Jean-Baptiste Colbert. And he was Louis XIV's finance minister. And you guys remember your elementary education when they would talk about Louis XIV, he was called the Sun King. Do you remember that now? Remember the Sun King? Somebody shaking their head saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, there was a famous French king. His name was Louis XIV, and he was considered the greatest. And under his rule, French aristocracy, French rule seemed to expand and explode and go into a golden age. He's the guy who built the Palace of Versailles. And if you don't know what Versailles is, look it up online. And if you don't know how to spell Versailles, ask my wife, because I can't do it. But he was that guy. But as a result of it, the crown could not afford the kind of money he was spending. They just couldn't. He was just deficit spending, just spending all this money, all the time, on trying to expand the way that the country looked. Well, Jean-Baptiste was his finance minister, and Jean-Baptiste was, he goes down in history as a really good guy. He wasn't a good guy. He was a bad guy. He was a guy who was a pragmatist. And it never came down to what principles ground me. His constant modality was, how do I get this done? With Louis XIV spending money, and I can't control that, how do I get this done? And sometimes he would just steal money from a group of people. Sometimes he would let the market work. Sometimes he would do this or that. And he wasn't a person grounded in truthful things. He was just grounded in, how do I get this done? Well, I want you to understand, a lot of people approach holiness that way. And a lot of churches have been guilty of approaching holiness that way. Because one of my big concerns is, how do you people walk with God in such a way that you experience a freedom from sin and greater obedience to Christ? That's one of my big concerns. One of those things that sometimes keeps me awake at night, because I love you people. I want you to walk with Jesus. Well, one of the most pragmatic ways I could get that done is if I say, if you don't obey God, you're going to lose your salvation. If I could somehow get enough Bible verses scraped together to do that and just made you scared to death of going to hell, maybe I could get you in a place where you would be less sinful. The problem is that the overwhelming weight of Scripture read in context doesn't deliver that message. In fact, many of you remember Romans 5, 6, and 7. You are free to sin because Christ has come and has delivered salvation through the cross by grace. Then that means you can sin, and when you sin, your eternity is not on the table. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to go to hell. That's why in Romans 8 he can say there is therefore now not one single smidge of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. But rather, if you're saved, you're saved. You're secure. And the Catholic Church particularly was afraid of that message. And that's what brought about the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. Because Martin Luther, as he approached Scripture, he said, whoa, 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 the righteous man shall live by faith. This isn't about us working our way to heaven. Salvation's a gift. It's a gift. And one of the big issues for the Catholic Church over him was, shh, Martin, don't say that. Because if you say that, people are going to think that they can just sin without their eternity being on the table. And Martin Luther said, right. And they said, la, 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 don't say that. And one of the biggest disappointments for Martin Luther was this. Because as he began to preach a gospel based in God in the exercise of his will, brings forth through his word a kind of first fruits, we're a whole new creature. We're his adopted sons, never to be unadopted. We are sealed in the Spirit, never to be unsealed. We are secured our salvation, no possibility of revocation. And as he began to preach that, Martin Luther approached it. He said, you know what's going to happen? It's wonderful things going to happen. As we give people the truth of what the Bible actually says about what saves you, they are going to realize how much God loves them. And when they realize how much God loves them, they're going to want to love God back. And when they want to love God back, they're going to go to the gospel. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And they are just going to start obeying like crazy. This is going to be wonderful. One of the biggest disappointments of his life is that didn't happen. Do you know why that didn't happen? Because nothing changes the fact that we're big, fat, stupid sinners. That's just the truth, though. You write that down. We're big, fat, stupid sinners. I want you to just hang on to that wonderful door in truth for the rest of your life. Because what happens is we take the grace of God and we go, whew, man, I'm glad hell's not on the table anymore. Well, that means God will forgive me. That means I can do whatever I want. And folks, I'm telling you, let's take the most egregious case we can have in our head. Somebody says, you know what, I'm sick of my wife, I'm leaving. I'm telling you, this has happened dozens of times. That I've approached that person and said, hey, you're not allowed to do this. And they say, well, God will forgive me, right? Well, I can do this because it's not like I'm going to hell. I'm a Christian. I'm like, well, yeah, it would certainly cause doubt as to whether you can walk into this sin. But I'm just telling you right now, yeah, if you're a Christian, then you can commit sin and your eternity is not on the table. And I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that very clearly. Because you are saved, if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, your salvation is secure. That means when you sin, hell is not your future. A bunch of stuff can happen. A bunch of ugly consequences of sin can happen. But you're not going to lose your salvation. Might it cause doubt that you are saved? Sure, it should. But if you are actually saved, if God says, just between you, you and me, you are a saved person. You are my adopted son. You're not going to lose that. Now, I want to be clear here. Scripture also says that a good tree produces good fruit. There should be fruit in your life that attaches, but I'm just telling you the way that people think. When people engage in sin, one of the rationales that rushes to the forefront is, well, I know my salvation's secure, so I can get away with this. Turns out the Catholic Church was right in the consequences. The problem was they were wrong in the methodology of dealing with it. And Christian, I want you to understand. I'm never going to say to you, if you do enough bad things, God will take your salvation away. Scripture very clear there. The problem is, that sort of lets you off the hook. We could go back to Romans, and Romans says, don't sin. Free to sin in Romans 5. Romans 6, don't sin. Or should we continue in sin that grace abound? No. Don't do that. Paul would say, don't do that. But just so you know, because Christ has come, you are free to sin. without your eternity being at stake. But that should never then make you feel like, whew, pressure's off, I got no reason to do it. Because God calls us to holiness. But if the purpose of holiness is not to keep my salvation, then what is its purpose? And that's what we're going to begin to explore in the book of James. So we pick up verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, I want you to understand, verse 21 is pivotal. It is pivotal to the book of James. Your salvation is not dependent on works, but notice what he says there. Receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. Notice here, James does not say, receive the law and obey it so that you can be saved. He says, rather, receive the word, receive the message. But notice right before he says that is lay aside all that remains of filthiness. These two things happen at the same time. But let's divide out our issues. Our salvation is not dependent on my works. But as I trust in Christ, there is a natural releasing of sin. And we're going to start talking that through. That's pivotal. Pivotal. Verse 22. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Folks, this is one of those things that I have never quite understood why there is all this hullabaloo and difficulty in understanding. But it is our nature to misunderstand. That when James approaches us with accepting the word of truth, this implanted word which can bring about the salvation of our souls, he also at the same time says, attached to that is the idea, a natural expectation, that you are going to live differently. That as you pick up one part of God's truth, you pick up all of it. And the same word which says Christ is your salvation also says Christ calls you to holiness. That now that I'm a different creature, I should live differently. I should operate in a different way. Or as Romans 6 would say, yes, grace eats up all of our sin. It chews up all of our iniquity. But we shouldn't go on presenting ourselves as slaves to it. Rather, we should become slaves to righteousness. There's a natural corollary between that which is salvific and soteriologically efficacious. I don't love to get the chance to say that. Soteriology is just salvation. Efficacious is that which is working towards our good, that which is effective. Soteriologically efficacious. The cross does that. But attached to that is the idea that the Lord of the cross then becomes our Lord. And Christians have argued about this, and you may have an internal battle in yourself, but I want you to see if you can divide out these two issues even as they're presented together. So he gives us an illustration then to give us clarity, and we're going to try and clarify it with this illustration. So pick up in 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and let's just say, a hearer of the word that's implanted that brings salvation to our souls, but then does not do, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he's looked at it himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. That the word does something. One of the reasons I come to salvation, in fact, the reason, is that I become aware that I'm in need. And I want that to be very clear. Christian, well, I'll say this, non-Christian, you will never come to salvation until you come to an awareness of your need for it. The only reason people here are saved Christians is because they got to a point in their lives where they go, you know what? I am lost. I'm absolutely broken. I'm sinful in every single thing I do. And the older I get, the more sinful I seem to become, because even as I obey God, I realize, even in my obedience, how disobedient I am. I wonder if I've ever done a good thing in my life. I wonder if I've ever done an altruistic thing in my life. I wonder if I've ever done anything really for another person, or if it was just for myself and I dressed it up to look like servanthood. I'm really bad. I'm just all goofed up, man. And as he says, look, if anyone is just a hearer of the word, somebody who comes to an understanding, and in fact, maybe even an efficacious understanding, a soteriologically efficacious understanding, but then walks away from it and forgets what he looks like in the face of the word, forgets what kind of sinner he is, forgets that he has need, he's like somebody who looks in the mirror and goes, well, I'm a mess. And as he turns, even perhaps to grab a comb, and he goes, oh, wait, you know what? I don't need this comb. And he walks away disheveled. You know, it's one of these habits I have. When I wake up in the morning, I'm a night shower. I shower before I go to bed. So I'm clean. I'm ready to go. When I get up, I'm ready to go. But my hair's messed up, right? Because I have bedhead. So I go and I wet my hair. Well, my wife laughs at me because my hair, after I fix it, looks exactly like it did before I fixed it, because I keep my hair short, but not to me. My wife has laughed for years that I use a hairbrush. It's like Larry and the VeggieTales. Oh, where's my hairbrush? And actually, I have to use a certain hairbrush, to be honest with you, because a comb just doesn't cut it. I know, I'm a weirdo, man. I'm just goofed up in the head. Anyway, so I wet my hair, and then I look for my brush, and I brush my hair because I don't want to walk away and have, like, thing, you know. But he says, look, I want you to understand. When you look into the Word and you go, well, you know what? I need salvation. I need to be saved. And as you turn, you forget. He said, I want you to understand. Somebody who's just a hearer of the Word and not a doer is like somebody who looks in the mirror, says, okay, I'm a mess, but as they turn their head, they forget. Christian, what drives us to the cross is that we're in need. What causes us to walk in obedience to Christ following that salvation is because of what drove us to the cross to begin with. Can that help clarify this? I think so. As we think this through, I think it will help. But let's press on a little bit. For once he's looked into a mirror and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks he's religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, this man deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless. So I'd like to back up just a little bit to verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Notice later in the thing, he says deceives themselves. Christian, you got to understand. We are prone to delusion. Now, that word delusion means, well, it's a word, paralogismi. It's one of those combo words that Greek does. And what it really speaks to is that middle word, logi, or logos, or logic. Remember in the Bible it says, the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and Jesus is the Word. That word is the word logos. That word logos, or word, is actually where we get the word logic. And what it means is proper thinking, or true things. Now, many of you know, and perhaps there aren't as many here as perhaps in a different crowd or whatever, but some people like science fiction. I'm one of those people who like science fiction. It's probably not for everybody, and I get that. But there, once on television, was a show called Star Trek, and I like Star Trek. And one of the characters in there was a guy who was all about logic, and his name was Spock. And Spock's the pointy-eared guy. And his whole life is built around this concept and the pursuit of logic. And one of the things they would do in the series is once in a while they would show a crack in his logic, either where he misunderstood the way reality works, or more specifically, there was something within him that caused a failure in proper thinking. And usually it was his emotion, that inside him there was all this repressed emotion, or he was trying to really get emotion out of the picture so that he could think more rationally or logically. But once in a while he would goof it up, because inside there was all this stuff influencing him that he wasn't really aware of. That was one of those little subplots in the cleverness of the series. Well, this really speaks to that same dynamic. And I'm not saying God's thinking about Spock. What I'm saying is that there's a thing called logic, or proper thinking, true thinking. And there are things that get in the way of it. And Christian, I want you to understand, doesn't matter if you're not saved or been saved 50 years, you are prone to delude yourself, deceive yourself, fool yourself. Do you know that about you? Do you believe that about you? That one of the reasons you can justify sin is because you're delusional. Yeah, oh, this won't be that bad. This won't be that big a deal. This is not such a major deal. Or, I can probably get away with this. Isn't it amazing how often kids think that way? It's like, you know what? I broke this window. I'm going to put a piece of tape and cardboard over it. Mom will never know. Just delusional. I'm an only child in the house. I've been here all day. There are no pets. My mom comes home, finds a lamp that's broken. Hey, why'd you break this lamp? I didn't break that lamp. You ever see kids do that? Delusional. You're the same way. A fancier, dressed up, more mature version of it, but you're delusional. You lie to yourself. You deceive yourself. That's the way we work. And what he's saying is, when you hear the word and don't do, when you accept salvation but there's no fruit, you may be in a position of deluding yourself. That you're just speaking words. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But there's nothing underneath that speaks of a change. You know, I was talking to a young girl. And it was really neat. It's good to see people face truth. She's been in a bunch of car accidents. And I said, hey, do you know why you keep getting in car accidents? And she said, no, I don't know. I said, it's because you're a horrible driver. And this is wonderful. She said, you know what? That's it. I'm a horrible driver. That's why I have accidents. Talking to a young man who's been in just as many accidents. And I said, hey, do you know why you keep getting in car accidents? He said, no, why? I said, because you're a horrible driver. No, I'm not. Then why do you keep getting in accidents? Well, stuff happens. No, you happen. Notice what all these accidents have in common. You. Notice that not all the cars are the same, because you keep getting different cars. You're the crux of it. You're a bad driver. Christian, I want you to understand. When we produce in our life fruit that bespeaks of evil, we have to come to a conclusion about ourselves. It's not life that's all fouled up. It's us. There's not a disconnect. Or maybe there is. Maybe we've looked in the mirror and we go, oh, okay, I need salvation. But as we turn, we forget. Or maybe we do truly come to Christ, but there's a disconnect from that point on in how we live. And we keep watching this fruit pop up. I want you to understand, James would say to you, you need to ask yourself a question. Are you merely somebody who's heard the word, who's mentally acquiesced to it? Or are you the real deal? Now, I want you to hang on to that. We're going to walk through that illustration for the rest of the book, and then we're going to go back to Galatians. But, Christian, we've got to come to a point in our spiritual lives where we ask this question seriously. Do I believe, or am I merely talking? Do I believe, or am I just delusional? And I'm not saying that so that you go home and go, I'm not saved. And I'll just tell you right now, I'm going to tell David will be this guy. He'll go home and he'll worry all week, am I saved, am I saved? Forget the fact there's fruit all over the place in his life. He'll look at the one bad thing he does and go, I'm not saved. And some of you are that person. I'm not talking about that person. We're going to look through this, and you just need to be patient. You've got to hang on. But I'm talking about the person who looks in the mirror and then just forgets what he looks like. And James says that's ridiculous. But rather what we should see is somebody who hears the word, receives the word implanted that can bring about the salvation of their souls, and then there's something that happens afterwards. If that doesn't happen afterwards, you got to ask the question, did the first thing happen at all? Because these two things are separate, but they go together. Might help you clarify? Maybe? All right, hang on to it. Think about it. Let's come back and keep studying. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for your word. We thank you not only for the truth that it gives forward, but really some practical aspects of it. Help us to hold the practical things in the proper light. And let us not lean on pragmatism, which just looks for what works, what keeps people in line, what can undermine truth, but at the same time give the appearance of it. Let's really hang on to the truth. Help us to do that. Help us to have hearts that long to hold both things, both aspects of your gospel message together and keep them separate where it's proper to. Help us to understand that by grace we're free to sin, but in grace we do not wish to. Help us to understand that you've called us in faith, but you've also called us to obedience. Help each of these things hold its proper sphere so that we can walk with you in right ways. In your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us.